Most of us know the story. Shortly after Solomon became king, God appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon asked for wisdom and understanding to rule the people of God. And the answer pleased God. And God gave Solomon the wisdom for which he asked, but he also gave him riches and honor. In that sense, there was no king of Israel to compare to Solomon. And then immediately, in the same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 3, we find the story of two prostitutes who bring what we would today call a civil suit before Solomon. Both claim to be the mother of a surviving baby. Solomon said, "Bring me a sword, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and the other half to the other." And one prostitute said, "Good deal." And the other prostitute says, "No, don't kill the baby, give it to her." And of course, we know that Solomon then said, "By no means put him to death, the second is his mother." And the account closes with these words, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." They marveled. And we still marvel down to this very day at the wisdom of Solomon. When God the Son took flesh, one greater than Solomon arrived to take the throne of David, to take the throne of Solomon. Over the past few weeks, we've seen at the triumphal entry, Jesus intentionally, purposefully, publicly claimed that throne. And then, like Solomon, shortly after his coronation, Jesus proved his wisdom, but in a different setting, in the temple, as his enemies sought to trap him with questions. Luke 20 is the record of the wisdom of Jesus. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Gospels. It portrays the one greater than Solomon. Now, this morning, I intend to approach Luke 20 a bit differently than I normally do in my Sunday morning sermons. I'm going to read the first 40 verses of this chapter, a lengthy passage. And I'm going to comment verse by verse as I do that. I can't remember the last time I preached a message like this. But I find that this is the only way I feel like I can handle the breadth, the length of this passage. So, don't get antsy. When is the scripture reading going to be over? Okay, the scripture reading, the commentary is probably going to take a good half of the message this morning. But getting a good grip on the enemies of Jesus and why they asked these questions and how Jesus answered them will give us a good foundation for the second half of this message, in which we focus on practical application, how we can be wise, how we can learn wisdom from the one greater than Solomon. So please have your Bibles open to Luke 20, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Luke 20 and verse 1. "Now it happened on one of those days, as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is he who gave you this authority?'" Now in this chapter, three sets of Jesus' opponents, three sets of Jesus' enemies, ask Jesus three different questions. Here at the beginning of the chapter, the leaders of institutional Judaism ask the first question, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They question Jesus on a personal level. What's the source of your authority? Verse 3. "But he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus answered this question with a question. A question that these religious leaders would not answer. They could answer it, but they would not answer it. But his response did not stop there. He also told a parable in answer to their questioning about his personal authority. Notice verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it said, they replied, certainly not, or never. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. I preached this passage, this parable, last Sunday, so I won't say anything more about it this morning. But the questioning did not stop here. Notice verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Now Matthew and Mark tell us a bit more about who the they is here in verse 20. They were the longtime enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, in league with the Herodians. Now, we don't read very much about the Herodians in the Gospels. The Herodians were a group of religious and political moderates. While most Jews were completely opposed to Roman rule of any kind over Israel, the Herodians tried to stake out a middle ground. And they accepted that it would be better to have the Herods rule Israel than Roman political leaders like Pilate. Of course, the Pharisees completely disagreed with that. Normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians were on opposite ends of the argument within Judaism. But here we see them laying aside their controversies in order to double-team Jesus. I can't find evidence, but I think the Pharisees had faced off with Jesus so many times. They had asked Jesus so many questions that at this point they kind of went over to the Herodians, put their arms around him and said, hey, look, would you go ask Jesus this question for us? I'm reading way between the lines. You don't have to believe that. That's what I believe. Verse 21. Then they asked Jesus, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The first question was personal. This second question was political. And it was fraught with danger. Now, the taxes that they were talking about were not the kind of taxes that Matthew collected, not the kind of taxes that Zacchaeus collected, which were taxes on goods. Those taxes, the Jewish people only paid indirectly when they bought things in the marketplace. These taxes were paid directly to Caesar on a person-by-person basis. Every person was part of a census. And when you were enrolled in the census, you paid this tax. And so paying this tax was an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Rome over Israel. And consequently, many Jews believed that they, as God's people, should not have to pay this tax. They paid it, but only under protest. So, the point of the question was to catch Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If on the one hand he said, yes, go ahead and pay the taxes, then many patriotic, many very religious Jews would abandon him, and they certainly wouldn't regard him as the Messiah any longer if he told them to go ahead and pay these taxes to Rome. So on the one side, he would lose his standing with many Jews. On the other hand, if he said, don't pay the taxes, then his enemies would immediately point him out to the Romans as a political agitator. And he would face prison, perhaps worse. We pick up the story in verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. Now, where do you suppose these spies got the denarius from? If it were today, we would say they got it out of their pocket or they got it out of their wallet. But I don't think that togas had pockets. We would call it a money bag. And probably someone there who was questioning Jesus pulled this coin out of one of those money bags. The point that Jesus was making is that in their business dealings, day in and day out, these men who were questioning him acknowledged the sovereignty of Rome by carrying Roman coins in their purses and using them to transact business every day. Without saying a word, Jesus demonstrated that this protest against Rome that these men were talking about was a very selective thing with him. It kicked in only when it was convenient for them. You know, it's kind of like me boycotting Target. It's not difficult for me. I don't like Target. I never go there. Same kind of a thing. In verse 25, and Jesus said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's one of the most astounding statements ever made by a public figure in a debate. Its simplicity resonates down to this very day, and it teaches us that God's people have the duty to obey both civil authorities and to obey God as well. And the implication of Jesus' statement is that normally we can do both. The Apostle Paul builds on this statement of Jesus in Romans 13, where he teaches, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority," and he's talking about civil authority now, "there is no civil authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." By the way, who was Caesar at this point? When Paul wrote that, his name was Nero. I thought maybe Paul could have skipped Romans 13, you know, with Nero on the throne, but no. In that passage, he calls civil authorities God's ministers to us for good. We continue our reading in verse 26. "But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer." They even marveled at his answer and kept silent. So the first question was personal, about Jesus' authority. The second question was political. The third question was theological. And it was introduced by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the religious elites of that day. Most of the chief priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees believed that only the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses, they believed that only those books were authoritative. And they demanded chapter and verse for everything. And consequently, they did not believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, because they couldn't find that in those first five books. They did not believe in angels because they could not find them in those first five books. Like the religious liberals in mainline Protestant denominations today, they really were skeptical of pretty much anything that was supernatural in Judaism. Their opponents in the debates of that day would have been the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have been on one side, the Sadducees would have been on the other. But again, we see here that they had common cause in their attempts to try to bring down Jesus. Verse 27. "Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now, this regulation from the law of Moses sounds really strange to our ears. How many of you would like to marry your older brother's wife if he passes away? Okay, don't sign me up. Okay? I'm sorry. But consider two points here. First of all, almost all marriages in that day were arranged marriages. Okay, so it really wasn't that big a deal. Either your parents arranged the marriage or the law of Moses arranged the marriage. In either case, it was an arranged marriage. But there also was a very good purpose behind this law. The idea of a family name, the idea of family lineage, was much more important to them in that day than it is today. Today, if a family line dies out, you know, maybe members of that family get a little pang, but it's not really that big a deal. In Israel, it was a big deal. How do we know it was a big deal? We can trace the lineage of Jesus back to King David on both sides of his lineage. And so part of the law of Moses intended to keep every family line alive within Israel. On to verse 29 and the story that the Sadducees told. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. She must have been worn out. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, how many of you believe that this ever really happened? Okay, if you do, I have some property in South America that I would really like to sell you. Now, obviously, the Sadducees made up this story in an attempt to make the whole idea of bodily resurrection look ridiculous. And this is a sound way to argue. You take an idea and you take it to its logical conclusion. You take it to the logical extreme. And if in the logical extreme that idea becomes ridiculous, then you've got a pretty sound argument. So that's what the Sadducees were trying to do here. We go on in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, Jesus didn't really answer their question, did he? Instead, he corrected their misconceptions. The Sadducees didn't understand the nature of the age to come. The eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth are not like our current state, like this current earth in many ways, and one of them is with regard to marriage. We will not marry or be married in that eternal state. Why? I am not going to dive down into that very deep sinkhole right now. But that is one question, Lord willing, that we will discuss in the second service. So hang on to that question. But with the Sadducees having cut out the premise of their question, it wasn't enough for them that he simply burst their bubble. Jesus also here used Scripture, and he used Scripture from the Torah. He used Scripture from the first five books of the Bible to prove to them that the bodily resurrection was a biblical doctrine, even taught in the Torah. Verse 37. "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes, they would have been Pharisees, those that opposed the Sadducees. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." After that, they dared not question him anymore. How many of you watched any of the Senate hearings for Judge Kavanaugh this week? Okay. I have not. I like to watch circuses in person rather than on TV. But I did read the following on Fox News Online. "Supreme Court nominee Brett Kavanaugh enters what could be the final stretch of questioning in his confirmation hearing Thursday, with Democrats springing a series of cryptic questions in an apparent attempt to box the nominee into an embarrassing admission, or at least to throw him off what has been a relatively steady performance. As with virtually every high court nominee in the modern era, Kavanaugh has assiduously avoided taking positions on issues that could come before him as a justice or other current event controversies, often to the chagrin of the minority party. He would not say Wednesday whether he thinks the president can be subpoenaed or whether the president can self-pardon key questions amid the ongoing Russia probe. Other lines of questioning were more mysterious suggesting an effort to lay a trap. Tough questions. Jesus faced them over 2,000 years ago. Brett Kavanaugh faced them last week. You and I have probably faced them, or we will face them at some point. We live in a day dominated by social media. A Facebook post can ruin your life. Answer someone's question in the wrong way, and your social media persona may soon be non grata. Now, I don't use Facebook except to post for Midway Bible Church. Otherwise, I am not on Facebook. Someday I'm going to preach on this. I think I've promised to do that, haven't I? But I do read a website called Quora, Q-U-O-R-A. On Quora, anyone can post any question, and any person can answer that question. And then people who read the answers vote answers either up or down. And people then can also comment on the answers to the questions. And people post some tough questions on Quora, often questions with religious and biblical overtones. How many of you have run into a skeptic at some point in your life who asked you a question that you couldn't answer? How many of you have been witnessing to somebody, trying to point them to Jesus Christ, and they asked you a question that you couldn't answer? On a very practical level now, by observing the one greater than Solomon, I believe we can learn some important principles about how to answer tough questions. We can develop some practical wisdom for these kinds of conversations. So, based on our reading of these 40 verses this morning, we're going to focus in our remaining time on one single topic: how to answer tough questions. Number one, realize that questions can be weapons. Verse 20 says that they sent spies to trap Jesus with questions. If he had answered wrongly, he could have ended up in a Roman prison or worse. Questions are often traps. This is true even on an interpersonal level. Listen to a couple of spouses argue. Much of that argument will be in the form of questions. Not questions intended to gain information. Those questions have sharp points on them. Maybe you heard about the couple that was driving, older couple, and she said to her husband, she said, "Why don't you ever sit close to me like, you know, back when we were dating, you know, when we're driving?" It's one of those kind of questions. The old gentleman had a really wise answer. He said, "I've never moved." If you were walking down a path in the woods, and there in front of you was a bear trap, you know the kind I'm talking about, the kind with teeth? What would you do? Would you just keep right on walking? Just the way you've been? nonchalant? No way. You'd turn around. If you did keep going, you'd be very, very careful to try to make your way around that trap. Questions can be traps. And at times we need to approach questions, therefore, very carefully. You know, most of us are so used to answering questions, especially those of us who have been parents and have had three-year-olds. We're so used to answering questions that oftentimes our answer is just immediate, when at times we need to realize that's a trap up there and I need to step back and I really need to think about what I'm about to say. And there may be times with people that we're trying to lead to the Lord, there may be times with skeptics where we really need to step back and just say, you know, I don't really think I can answer that question right now. I need to think about this. I need to pray about this. I need to do some research. Number two, realize that sometimes that trap is camouflaged. Notice verse 21. These spies called Jesus teacher. It says they pretended to be righteous. Can you see one of them putting their arm around Jesus? It's hard for us to think about, but can you see maybe that happening? They schmoozed Jesus up one side and down the other. We know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Do you think they really believed a word of that? But it was a way for them to camouflage the trap that they were about to spring on Jesus in their next breath. Just because someone is nice to you, just because someone seems like a good person, doesn't mean that they can't use a question that is a trap. Part of the wisdom that we see in Jesus is the ability to see through interpersonal camouflage and to see the trap. Number three, realize that tough questions, questions that often are traps, often involve a false dichotomy. Okay? Big word, dichotomy, false dichotomy. Basically, a question that has this form. Is it this or is it that? Yes or no? Binary. There are only two choices. Like, are you a Jets fan or a Giants fan? I'm sorry, I'm from Western Pennsylvania. I'm a Steelers fan. The spies use this kind of false dichotomy here in verse 22. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? And the premise behind this false dichotomy is that it's impossible to pay taxes to Rome and be faithful to God at the same time. And Jesus' answer made clear that that dichotomy was false. A person can indeed pay taxes to the civil government and yet be faithful to God. Now, we live in a society that is extremely polarized. I mean, if you read political commentary out there, I don't care if you read liberal political commentary or conservative political commentary. It is so polarized that everything is either black or white. It's completely binary. You're either this or you're that, and there's nothing in between. That's just not true most of the time. Most issues out there are not binary. And so if somebody comes to you with a question and says, is it this or is it that, when you know that there's a whole continent in between, you know that they're laying a trap for you. Number four, if we examine how Jesus answered tough questions, one primary observation surfaces again and again. Answer a tough question with a tough question. Answer a tough question with a tough question. If you look back, use your memory, look back over the months that we've been studying now in the Gospel of Luke, you will remember that Jesus often would answer a tough question with another question. Here in this chapter, we see it twice. And in particular, very directly in verses 3 and 4, basically Jesus says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. I mean, he was explicit. I read the following story this week, written by an evangelist named Randy Newman. I quote, it was during a weekly Bible study for freshman guys that we held in a student's dorm room. The host of the study in whose room we were meeting had been telling us for weeks about his roommate's antagonistic questions. This week, the roommate showed up, along with a handful of like-minded friends. The frequently asked question of exclusivity arose, more an attack than a sincere inquiry. So, I suppose that you think all those sincere followers of other religions are going to hell. Do you believe in hell? I asked. He appeared as if he'd never seriously considered the possibility. He looked so puzzled, perhaps because he was being challenged when he thought he was doing the challenging. After a long silence, he said, no, I don't believe in hell. I think it's ridiculous. Echoing his word choice, I said, well, then why are you asking me such a ridiculous question? I wasn't trying to be a wise guy. I simply wanted him to honestly examine the assumptions behind his own question. His face indicated that I had a good point and that he was considering the issues of judgment, eternal damnation, and God's righteousness for the first time in his life. The silence was broken by another questioner who chimed in, well, I do believe in hell. Do you think everyone who disagrees with you is going there? I asked, do you think anyone goes there? Is Hitler in hell? Of course Hitler's in hell. How do you think God decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Does he grade on a curve? From there, the discussion became civil for the first time, and serious interaction ensued about God's holiness, people's sinfulness, and Jesus' atoning work. Answering questions with questions can be a very effective way for dealing with skeptics. Oftentimes, questions, as opposed to really good answers, will do more to make people really think about spiritual and eternal issues. You know, some of us, we think we have to know everything in order to be able to witness to people. I got to know all the answers to all of these things. Listen, don't know the answers, know the questions. Answer a tough question with a tough question. And then number five, deal with the premise of the question rather than the question itself. Deal with the premise of the question rather than the question itself. Have you noticed as we've made our way through Luke that when asked a question, Jesus often did not answer the question? In this passage, the Sadducees asked, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Did Jesus answer that question? Not directly. Rather, he directly attacked the premise of the question, the presupposition at the foundation of the question that people are married in the resurrected state just like they are now. You know, I've watched debates at times on television between evangelicals and skeptics, and at times the Bible believer ends up looking like an uneducated fool, and he didn't have to. If he simply had ignored the surface question and dealt with the presupposition at the foundation of the question instead. Apologetics, from my perspective, is always practiced best when we get at the presuppositions. We get at the premises for what people really believe. Part of wisdom is dealing with the heart of the issue. And that's what Jesus did so well. And then based on our study of the Gospel of Luke, number 6, as well as this passage, I think we can make another observation based on Jesus' wisdom. Respond to tough questions with parables. Now, I hesitate to use the word parable because we immediately think, I don't know any parables. What is a parable? A parable is a made-up story. Will you repeat that with me, please? A parable is a made-up story. How many of you can make up a story? I thought so. And here's the thing. Go back and study the parables of Jesus. A lot of them don't make a lot of sense. You almost have to suspend your intellect to believe some of those questions. They're just not real plausible. But here's what a story does. It gets us to suspend our intellect and to engage our heart. Let me give you a prime example. I've not tried to do this before. I don't know if it's going to work. Brother Dale asked if I had brought the popcorn.
Several years ago, I was debating a professor at a Canadian university campus, and there were hundreds of students packed into this lecture hall. And just before the debate began, a whole row of protesters marched in holding very large placards. And I was a little nervous, not that they were present, but that they could be disruptive. And thankfully, once they marched in, they found seats and at the back and were quiet. So I thought, okay, this is good. They're quiet and they're going to hear me. Fantastic. So I begin my opening remarks. And when I got to the part of my opening remarks where I was speaking about life beginning at fertilization, I had thought in advance that it's one thing to say life begins at fertilization. It's another thing to have someone grasp that concept. And so remembering the power of parables or stories, I thought, I'm going to illustrate this point with a story. So I said to the students, I want you to imagine that you discover your parents have a Polaroid camera. It's been hidden away in a closet somewhere. And when you discover this, it just so happens you make the discovery just prior to going on a holiday. And you think, this is great. You're actually going to take it with you on vacation so that you can have photos that are printed out, because who prints their photos these days, right? So you'll have printouts of all the photos of your vacation, make a photo album right away. And so I said to the students, making sure they understood how the technology works, I said, now, you know, when you take a photo with a Polaroid camera and the card comes out, what do you see initially? And someone said, just black marks. I said, right, then what do you do? And a bunch of them just raised their hand and started doing this. I said, that's right. Okay, we're all on the same page. So then I carried on with my story. And I said, now imagine, upon having this Polaroid camera, going on vacation, that you are going on a holiday to where my dad is from. Dad isn't from Canada. Dad is from Scotland. Okay, that's right. He's got a great Scottish accent. So I said to these students, right, you go on vacation, you go to Scotland, you go to a very, very famous place in Scotland. Okay, right, it's called Loch Ness. Now I asked the students a question. I said, what's in Loch Ness? You know, someone says, oh, the monster. So I said, right, so let's imagine while you're on a boat tour of Loch Ness with this trusty Polaroid camera, a couple hours into the boat tour, you look over your shoulder, and you suddenly see Nessie. All the humps and bumps are sticking out of the water. So I said to the students, imagine you point your Polaroid in that direction. You snap a photo and the card comes out. Now just as the card comes out, I said to the students, Nessie goes underwater. I told that little story, ended it with a question. I said, will you be disappointed the Loch Ness monster has disappeared? Someone said, yes. I said, another question. Okay, well then what will console you in your frustration? And another student said, well, you've got the picture. I said, that's right. Even though Nessie is underwater, you're holding in your hand that little Polaroid picture. And you begin to shake it. Now I said, let's imagine, going back to the story, that someone on the boat tour with you has never seen a Polaroid camera. They don't know how the technology works. So they excitedly grab the card from you to have a look at Nessie. But in their mind, they're not looking at the Loch Ness monster. They're looking at black smudges. They think the photo didn't take properly, so they rip it and toss it in the lake. Right, so I looked at the students and I asked a question, would you be upset? And a bunch of them said, yes, of course. I said, okay, that's right, we Scottish people have got a wee bit of a temper, right, brave heart and a bit of all of our blood. Right, so imagine the Scottish temper comes out and you get angry at this person for destroying the photograph and they look at you like you're crazy. And they say, it's just brown smudges. Why do you care so much about brown smudges? And I said, you'd likely reply, it's not just black smudges, brown smudges. Everything about the image of the Loch Ness monster was captured in an instant. It just needed time to develop. And at that moment, all the abortion protesters leapt up, held their placards in the air, and started chanting, my body, my choice, my body, my choice, for 30 minutes, postponing the debate until security came. My point is that demonstrates the power of parables. We made the emphasis or the point about life beginning at fertilization so clear that they couldn't rebut it, so they tried to suppress it. Parables, a powerful way to communicate when we confront.
You can get the book if you want. A powerful way to confront. A powerful way to answer a question. Now, let me ask you, was her story plausible? Kind of depends on whether you believe the Loch Ness monster really exists. Let me ask you, even if her story was implausible, did that impact its emotional grip on you? No. When she said that last word, all it needed to do was develop. It gripped every one of our hearts. That's right. All it has to do is develop. It's all there. And no one can deny that truth. What makes a parable so powerful is that God has created the universe so that there are always parallels between spiritual reality and physical reality. And when we tap into those parallels, they are undeniable. And that's what Jesus was so good at. And you and I can learn that wisdom from him. Then number 7, there have to be 7 points, right? You knew that. There had to be 7. Recognize what success looks like, okay? We have the one greater than Solomon here. I don't believe anyone has ever lived who could handle tough questions better than Jesus. But I want you to see what success looked like here. First of all, back in verse 14, the people who heard Jesus tell the parable screamed, "Never!" Their response was protest, just like the video we just saw. Sometimes answering tough questions well means that the situation's going to heat up rather than the opposite. A more common response in this chapter was silence. Jesus' opponents were silenced. They asked no more questions. We see this in verse 26, again in verse 20. But I want you to notice, nobody was converted in these arguments. It doesn't appear that anybody's mind was changed. But Jesus did bring them to the point to where they questioned him no more. I imagine for many of us, that might be what success looks like. And then finally, success here looks a lot like violence. Notice verse 19, as well as the broader context. In just a day or two, these groups succeeded in getting the common Jews to call for Jesus' crucifixion when they brought him before Pilate. Crucify him! For a Christian, success in handling tough questions often does not look like the end of a Hallmark movie. It looks a lot more like the end of a Shakespeare tragedy. So understand, you can answer tough questions well, and that doesn't necessarily mean that somebody gets saved or somebody necessarily changes their mind. At times, it can mean that you enter into even more difficulty. If Jesus is the measure of success in answering tough questions, then that's what we see. Now, I want to close by talking at a higher level as we close this message. Part of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ is growing in wisdom. If you're here this morning and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've trusted Him for salvation. You've trusted Him for the forgiveness of all your sins based on what He did on the cross. Then God is conforming you every day more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And one portrait of the image of Jesus Christ is one greater than Solomon. That means part of what every one of us as a believer ought to be doing is seeking to grow in wisdom. Now, in addition to everything that we've observed about Jesus from this passage this morning, I believe that means that every one of us ought to take two steps. If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you ought to take these two steps. Number one, you ought to pray for wisdom. Ye have not because ye ask not. Solomon asked for wisdom, and that pleased God. and God answered his prayer. Now let me ask you, based on that question, if you ask for wisdom, how do you suppose God would respond? Don't you suppose that God would be pleased that you come to him and ask for wisdom? Don't you suppose that God would also give you wisdom if you came and asked for it? Many of us know James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You can take that one to the bank. Pray and ask God for wisdom. That's number one. Then number two, apply your heart to wisdom. And there's a real practical way to do this. I believe every believer ought to read through the book of Proverbs at least once a year. And this is really easy to do. How many days do most months have? It's not 28, no. 31. How many chapters are there in the book of Proverbs? That's pretty neat, isn't it? Just fits right in there. And let me ask you this. Some of you have never read the Proverbs in anything but the King James Version. I strongly encourage you to read Proverbs in a modern translation. I can remember when I was the age of many of you, I had never read any version but the King James Version. And that's back when the New American Standard Version came out. And I read the Proverbs for the first time in a modern translation, and it was like someone had turned the light on. Now I get it! So number one, pray for wisdom. Ask God. And then number two, apply your heart to wisdom. There's a reason why the Proverbs are called wisdom literature. By immersing yourself in the book of Proverbs, you can grow in wisdom.